Now, as I said, we're going to be in Habakkuk chapter 3. Now, we come to the final chapter of the book, and in one sense, I'm a little sad because I've felt like I've gotten to know the prophet a bit, and I hope you guys have as well. He's an entirely relatable man in many ways. But all that to say, we're getting into this final chapter. It is a psalm. It contains many of the same characteristics of the psalm that we see elsewhere. It has musical notations. It has the word Selah interjected at points, as you can see. Now, this psalm, like any other psalm, is a prayer. It has a rather beautiful structure to it that contains four qualities of genuine worship, if you will, and that is petition, praise, confession, and then adoration. Petition, praise, confession, and adoration. Now, in the midst of this, though, I don't want you to miss the forest for the trees, if you will. The psalm flows out of a heart that ultimately praises God for the evil days at hand. Now, notice I said that it's for the evil days, not in the evil days, but for the evil days. And that one little word makes a rather grand difference, doesn't it? That's a hard place to get to. It's one I believe many Christians struggle with immensely, but it is a message that our prophet is going to give to his people. He's proclaiming a message that ultimately no one wants to hear. They don't want to hear that judgment is going to come. No one wants to hear that life as they know it will never be the same. Nobody wants to hear that things will one day get better, long in the future, but they must get worse first. Now, that's not a fun message to give. But the prophet's job is much like I envision the pastor's job to be in this sense. You often give incredibly hard and sobering words. You proclaim a message of hope and repentance, and now that hope is tied to that repentance, and yet many simply ignore warnings and pleas. Those that do listen are going to be in the same predicament that the prophet finds himself in. They have to watch as things go from bad to worse. And yet, in the midst of that, there is an incredibly beautiful hope and joy. Now, this chapter shows us that beautiful hope and joy. It's one of the most beautiful portrayals of genuine worship that I've seen in all of my time in Scripture, and I simply hope to be able to convey at least a little bit of that to you today. Now, in the midst of these evil days, Habakkuk catches a glimpse of the magnificence of God himself, and my hope, again, is to show you that. And the reason for that is that this is what ultimately produces the prophet's joy. Now, if you would take a look with me to verse 2, we're going to start right into the text here. Now, I want you to notice there are two things that he petitions the Lord for in verse 2. The first one is that he asks God revive his work, and the second is that he makes it known in the midst of the years. Now, it's important to know that the prophet's focus is not on revival or an escape of the judgment to come. Now, the truth of the matter, as you've seen, especially through your Bible reading plan at this point, is that Israel has had time, ample time, in fact, to revive their nation and to repent. And yet they've failed in this time and time again. As the Lord said in Habakkuk 2, verse 3, this is ultimately a fixed judgment. They cannot escape it. They cannot undo it. They cannot pray it away or even hope that it somehow disappears. Things are already in motion. The Lord has sent these people essentially to be judgment in Israel, and that will not disappear. Now, instead, what Habakkuk prays for is the Lord to carry out this work or God's work in the midst of the years. Now, when he asks for this to be done in the midst of the years, what he's actually asking for is that this takes place in his own day. There is this in-between time, if you will, where the faithful in Israel, they straddle the present godlessness of Judah on one hand, and on the other, they have the invasion of Babylon, and then somehow in the midst of all of that, there's this great and future glorious salvation that they must wait, and so in the midst of that, there is this tension that just kind of hangs. There are forces at work that leave the people of God in the midst of evil days. This is the problem of Habakkuk in a nutshell. It's this problem of unresolved tension. It's this tension of knowing that the wicked seemingly go unpunished, right? There's another wicked people that's going to come in, and so things go from bad to worse. And yet, there remains this promise that at the end of all days, even at the end of their exile, there's going to come a point where they will be delivered. And at the end of all days, that there will be a point when the wicked are no more. Now, ultimately, Habakkuk is asking for judgment to take place. Now, he asks for it to come quicker, more than delay, and the reason for that is rather simple. The reason for that is that the promise of judgment is always linked to salvation. It's immediately attached to it. Whether or not the prophet understands the fullness of what this will look like or the fullness of what that even means, he recognizes that God's plan and therefore his purposes are bigger. They're far greater than this one moment in Israel's history. And so he asks that God would fill the tension of this time, this in-between time, with a knowledge of God's work. And so in the midst of that, I hope you can see there's a sort of a yearning in the heart of the prophet, and I believe many of you can actually sympathize with it here. We stand in much the same position, do we not? The days are evil. You look around, you see incredible corruption at almost every single level, and it looks like as if things will only go from bad to worse. Yet even as you look beyond your own immediate circumstances, you look to what every child of God has faced in the scope of history, is that war that we know so well. We desire to please God. We battle our sin. We live with this constant awareness of what sin, death, and Satan can really do. And so in the midst of that, we, like Habakkuk, cry out, Lord, do not tarry. Even though we know that when he returns, there will be a fierce judgment like the world has never seen before. We see on one hand, we see judgment through the refiner's fire. And then on the other, there is salvation. There is judgment for the wicked and salvation for the righteous. And yet we must straddle this in-between time. We must await this great and glorious day. And so in the midst of it, as we see evil throughout all the land, we simply cry in much the same spirit as the prophet, Lord, remember mercy, as he says in verse 2. Lord, remember mercy. Now, the reason for this should be very clear. The judgment of God on any people is nothing to be trifled with. We've got a really good glimpse of what this looks like in chapter 1. The Babylonians, if you remember, they are this fierce and impetuous and bloodthirsty people. They don't submit themselves to any kind of standards of war. In fact, they are a people of war. They're really good at it. They're not going to hold back and show any kind of preference or kindness to the elderly, to the women, to the children. They ultimately have one agenda alone, and that is to seize everything they can as they desire in whatever means they see fit. Now, from the context of this book, they're going to be successful because God has given the nation of Israel over into the Babylonians' hands. He has decreed it to happen. Yet the important thing to realize here is that Habakkuk is asking that in the midst of the Lord's anger, because he sees this as God's judgment, as God's anger being poured out. He says, in the midst of that anger, Lord, remember mercy. He says, Lord, I know that you are enraged with your people, but take pity on us. We deserve judgment. We deserve every single thing you would have to throw at us. But instead, give us mercy in the midst of your anger. He doesn't ask for God to turn away from his anger. He doesn't ask that God revoke this punishment. Instead, he says, in the midst of your anger, give us mercy. Now, there's an implicit understanding that he has here, and that ultimately is that the Lord can consume them all in a fierce and fiery judgment, and he would be vindicated or completely justified in doing that. And so what does that mean? But that this prayer itself is born out of complete acceptance to the Lord's will in every aspect. He's not concerned with what happens to himself. He's not concerned with what happens to his nation. All he cares about is the plan of God. It's a complete and total surrender to God's desires. And this is a heart attitude that, frankly, so often is lacking in our own prayers. Now, so much of our prayers are consumed with what we desire, what we want. And yet notice Habakkuk's prayer starts with asking for the Lord's will to be done. Now, just think about that for a moment. You have one verse out of 19 that asks for anything. And what he asks for is that the Lord's purposes will be revived, that is, the coming judgment will come, that they will be made known, and so that this salvation linked to judgment will be made known, but that ultimately in all of it, that the Lord would remember mercy. He's not praying for judgment to go away. He's praying for judgment to come, but in the midst of it, that God would be merciful to them. Everything around him is bleak. There's no going back to normal for them. And yet the prophet recognizes that this is the Lord's will. And so his prayer is that the Lord's will be done by whatever means necessary. Now, that's incredibly counterintuitive to how you and I often pray, is it not? We are always asking to escape whatever circumstances we land ourselves in or that we are thrust in. But Habakkuk puts the first things first. He's concerned with God's plan being realized in whatever way God deems fit. Now think about that. We ask for a different job because we either have an unfair boss or we feel that we are poorly treated. But what if instead, in the midst of those days, what if instead you asked that the Lord's will be done and that his purposes would be realized in you? That he would sanctify you, that he would mature you into a godlier man or woman. Think of how you even pray for your wife or for your husband. And do you pray that the Lord would change their hearts and minds? Or do you ask that in the midst of those days, whatever they might be, that the Lord would bring you to a state of gentleness and kindness and patience and forbearance? That as husbands, that God would strengthen you and your resolve to be strong leaders, but that you lead in such a way that your wife would flourish under your guiding hand. That as wives, you would simply ask that you would have a submissive spirit and a quiet and a gentle spirit, so that by your gentle demeanor, that your husband would be won over without a word. Do you see the difference between those prayers? Do you see how important that difference is? The one seeks to get out of them. The one seeks to essentially get out of the circumstances you're in, while the other says, how am I going to honor God and abide in his will during that time? How am I going to be faithful in the midst of those days so that God's will be done? Now, let me just ask you, and again, there's no rebuke in any of this here, but in the midst of everything that you are seeing unfold in your nation right now, have you prayed this type of prayer? That's what our prophet does here. It's incredible. His mind is completely shifted from where he was before, if you remember. But in the midst of all of this, he does such an incredibly human thing. He asks for mercy. He accepts what the Lord said he would do, but he asks, Lord, would you just remember mercy? Did you know that God always loves to give mercy? He loves to show kindness to his children. Even in the midst of discipline, he loves to show tenderness. Habakkuk knows this. He's asking for compassion. He's asking for this God, the God he serves, the God of mercy, to just simply remember his everlasting covenant that he swore with his people. And yet he does so in the midst of accepting the complete chastisement of God himself. Now, my simple point to you is that genuine petition, genuine prayer here would put the first things first. Genuine worship of God will put on humbleness. It will not just accept God's will. It will ask for it to be done, but it will ultimately seek his mercy in it, knowing that without it, you cannot get through it. But also knowing that ultimately God is a God who loves to give mercy. Now, this brings us to our second mark of genuine worship, which is praise. And that's praise for the God of mercy, verses 3 through 15. I want you to see that the Lord answers this prayer of the prophet here in verses 3 through 15, and he does so with what's called a theophany. Now, that's just a fancy word for what's called a vision of God himself. Now, what happens here is really rather marvelous when you think about it, because the prophet himself actually gets a firsthand view of all of these incredible things that the Lord has done. He gets caught up in a vision. The veil gets pulled back, if you will, and he catches a glimpse of God himself performing these things. Now, I've always thought it would be pretty cool just to see even one of them. I mean, imagine how it would be. You're at the Red Sea. The Pharaoh's army is behind you. Moses lifts up his rod and the sea splits into two. You walk through it. On every side, there's water. And as you get through it, the whole time you're wondering, is it going to collapse on me? And yet God is faithful. He brings you through it. And then it collapses on your enemies. Now, that would be awe-inspiring and yet a bit terrifying at the same time, because we just simply don't know nature to work like this, do we? But what happens to the prophet is slightly different. He doesn't just get to see these things happen. He doesn't see them unfold before him. He actually sees God himself doing these mighty works. Now, the way everything is described here is as if God is walking on the earth and all these things are going about and before and behind him, like an army goes before and behind and about the king. So instead of trumpets bursting forth with a song that announces the arrival of the rightful and good king, the earth itself crumbles under his weight, and there are peals of lightning and thunder. There is pestilence that goes before him and after him. Now, Israel saw these events, but Habakkuk actually sees God behind these events. He sees it all happening and unfolding, and it ultimately shakes the prophet to the core. Now, the purpose of this entire section is just to showcase that all of God's great and marvelous acts of salvation throughout history are going to be made good on. It's one long string of praise from verse to verse, and it just piles on the glory of God. Now, I'm going to reference a tremendous amount of Old Testament passages here, so don't flip there. Just keep up with me. Stay in Habakkuk 3. If you want to go back and look at them later, though, I left them all in the notes for you. Now, if you look down at verses 3 through 4, I want you to notice that he draws out these two geographical locations. You have Teman and Mount Paran. Now, these are two locations on either side of Mount Sinai. So what he's alluding to here is found in Deuteronomy 33. Again, you could go back there later. But it says in verse 2, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone from Mount Paran and came in the midst of myriads of holy ones. And at his right hand, there was flashing lightning for them. Now, that's strikingly similar to our passage here, is it not? If you look from verse 4, you see his radiance is like the sunlight. He has these flashing lights being revealed in his hands, these horns, if you will, of his light. And the hiding place of his might is there. What he's ultimately talking about here is that God appeared at one point to Moses on Mount Sinai. And when he did so, if you remember, his brilliance and his glory was so wonderful that he had to actually shield Moses from it lest he die. But even with that, Moses comes down from the mountain, and I always love this, but he comes down and he just terrifies the people because of his face shining bright with the glory of God. Now, Teman itself is on the opposite side of Mount Paran. So what Habakkuk is describing here is that on Mount Sinai, the shining brilliance of God's glory goes from the east to the west. There is no land untouched by his glory. What's on full display is majesty, the kingly authority of Yahweh. But it is intrinsically tied to the covenant that God gave Israel through Moses. What he's doing is he's linking all of these events at hand with the Exodus and God's law and God's covenant. Now, we see this clearly in verse 5, or we start to see it when he refers to these plagues going before him and coming after him. Now, that's an obvious reference to the Exodus when the plagues get unleashed on Egypt. Now, however, this is also a reference to plagues and pestilence that come after that time on unbelieving Israel. In either event, what I want you to understand here is that the plagues are a means of God's deliverance to his people. It doesn't matter if they are coming because of Egypt or because of God's own rebellious people. In either event, it's applying directly to the situation of Habakkuk because he knows this is the same exact spot he finds himself in. On one hand, you have the Babylonians who are going to come and wreak all sorts of untold carnage. On the other hand, you have lawless Israel who is oppressing their own people. In either case, the Lord's past deliverance is what informs his praise here, that God will deliver once again. Now, in verses 6 and 7, the prophet refers to Exodus 19 and 20. Moses went up to Sinai, the law is given to him. In Exodus 19, 18, it tells that Mount Sinai is covered with smoke, and it's because the Lord descended on it with fire. But the mount itself quaked violently. And again, if you remember, all of the Israelites trembled in fear. Now, if you look at verse 7, you see there's two other peoples referenced here. You have the Cushites and the Midianites. These were nomadic people. They moved from region to region and set up their tents in the land. Well, evidently, during this time, they were so close to Mount Sinai that when the Lord appeared to Moses, the drapes of their tents shook. The point of this, though, is not simply to highlight the power and might of the Lord. That's there, but it's not just for that. There's a tight connection here to the law of God being given on Mount Sinai and the covenant of God being sworn. He's alluding to the fact that while there are these structures, there are these mountains, there are these everlasting hills that ultimately only the ways of the Lord will endure. Now we know this from verses like Isaiah 40 verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, and the word of the Lord endures forever. In the same sense, you can look at this and say, the everlasting mountains were shattered, the ancient hills collapsed, but his paths are everlasting. To put that another way, God is the God of history. He puts down whatever nation he pleases in his wrath. He delivers his people. He judges his own people to purify them. He gave the law and the covenants, and he will not renege on them. His ways are eternal, and his promises are sure in a world that is not, despite every appearance of it having eternality. Then in verse 8, the prophet gives a series of rhetorical questions concerning God's use of nature itself. Now, obviously, these questions deal with whether God was enraged with creation, and the rather obvious answer is that he wasn't. He was enraged with the people he used creation to pour out his wrath upon. This is still set in the context of Exodus. The prophet is speaking of the transformation of the Nile when he turned the water into blood in Exodus 7, but also, again, what I already referenced in the parting of the Red Sea in Exodus 14. He's showing that by divine right, God is the God of nature, and he uses nature itself as his weapons of war to make good on his covenant promises. Now, broadly speaking, he's referring to all of these acts, not just as ones of vengeance, but ultimately deliverance and salvation for God's own people. They're the means of making good on his covenant. The waterways themselves are at his beck and call. He gives forth the command, and they obey. Now, we see this in verse 9. We see God depicted as having removed his bow from its sheath and the arrows of his word strung, ready to fire at his release. Again, he gives the example at the end of verse 9, showing that God's word went forth in creation itself. He spoke, the rivers divided up the land, and that just as his command sent these rivers sprawling across the face of the earth to divide up the land, God brought forth torrents of water like the earth had not seen and has not seen since. That's verse 10. Now, what he's alluding to here is the flood in Noah's day. Now, the terminology in verse 10 is the same as is Genesis 7. It says the fountains of the great deep burst open. The floodgates of the sky were opened. You know this. The rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and every single thing that was not on the ark was destroyed. And yet what happened? Noah and his family were spared. God destroyed the wicked in the flood, and yet he preserved the righteous in Noah. On the one hand, you have judgment. On the other hand, you have salvation. Then again, in verse 11, he refers to Joshua 10, where he commands the sun to stand still and the moon to stop until the nation of Israel could defeat the Amorites. In every single conceivable moment, God intervenes by using his creation for his purposes so that his people are not consumed in judgment, but brought into being the heirs of his promise. Again, these are one and the same. On the one hand, you have judgment. On the other, you have salvation. And so when times looked bleak and hopeless, all you see is that the Lord is poised to act and to save his people. What a noticeable difference from the Habakkuk of chapter 1, who says, God, you are indifferent. He sees now that with a mere word, God commands the waters to go forth, and with a mere look, he topples the mountains. So he knows that when all hope seems lost, God intervenes and rescues his people. Now, the reason for this is incredibly simple. God is creator, and therefore creation itself yields itself to God, but ultimately for his covenant purposes. He is going to use creation to make good on his covenant. Everything in creation groans under the weight of sin. It's waiting for that day when God restores and redeems it from the futility it is now subjected to. But what that means is ultimately everything you and I see that takes place in this world, all these natural cataclysmic events, is a testimony of praise to the one who yields it for his purposes. These acts of vengeance are one and the same with God's intervention in saving his people. This is ultimately why the prophet can look at all of this unfold in one sense in terror, but in another sense in incredible hope, because he rejoices in the Lord knowing that these things are the birth pains of redemption and his salvation to come. Now in verses 12 through 14, I want you to notice he simply summarizes all of this and more within Israel's history. This is where I believe his vision is looking forward in one sense as well. He's applying what he knows of God's mighty deeds in judgment and in salvation that are to come to his own circumstances. He's seeing God's work in the past, and then he sees that God is poised to act. He's going to deal with the sins of Judah, but he's also going to judge Babylon. But he's also seeing God's work of judgment is always tied to salvation for the faithful. He recognizes God's plan does not stop at judgment, but always, and I do mean always, covenants or culminates in the making good of his covenant. In all of this, he speaks of the fact that nothing can stand in the way of God's salvation. He's recounting all of Israel's history, the history of God in marvelous terms, and he's using this to apply it to his current circumstances. In other words, he's caught up of a vision of God doing all these amazing things, and this is what puts everything into perspective for the prophet. This is the type of God Habakkuk serves. This is the God of his salvation, and all he can be doing during this entire time is moved to praise. Now, the second mark of genuine worship, then, is to praise God for all of his mighty deeds as they relate to his covenant promises. On the one hand, you look back to the faithfulness of God. It's a rather simple principle, but one I find that many of us struggle with. We get so inundated with whatever problems we have that we neglect to simply look back on God's covenant faithfulness in all of history, mind you. This is precisely where Habakkuk failed. He failed to look back to the work of God in the past and remember that God always makes good on his covenant. And yet my argument is that by looking back on the work of God, both in the Word and in history, by seeing his hand, you can then be moved to trust in his faithfulness now, in the midst of whatever trials and sufferings you may have. What's more than this is you'll actually see those sufferings and trials as good. You will see them as merciful. You will see them as accomplishing God's work in you. When you learn to see the hardships God has given you as good and merciful, that this work is always accompanied by his salvation, you can praise God for the evil days. Now, the reason you can do this is that you acknowledge, again, what's on the one hand, in the past. And yet, on the other hand, you acknowledge the sure promises of God that are yet to come. Much like Habakkuk, we live in between these two and great, glorious days, do we not? Now, this week, we just got done celebrating Christmas. We just celebrated the first coming of our Lord. This is a day we look on in the past where God sent his Son into the world, that through his death on the cross, because it's inextricably connected to that event, that he died on our behalf to accomplish our forgiveness so that sin would not be reckoned to us, but to him. And so we recognize ultimately that God has dealt with our first biggest problem, our most pressing need. He has reconciled us to himself. And so judgment no longer abides on us, but it was poured out on Christ. And he sealed us for the day of redemption. That's the second great and glorious day we look to. The day of redemption, the second coming of our Lord. And we know on that day, he's going to come to judge the whole earth and redeem the righteous. So we wait, though. And in our time of waiting, we not only ask that God would bring this work to pass, again, both judgment and salvation, we not only ask him to make it known, we not only ask him to remember mercy, we praise him in the midst of the years. We praise him knowing that he will defeat every single foe that is ours. He will put down all his enemies with the greatest of ease. He will make the earth his footstool. He will rescue us from every distress. But more importantly, we will praise him even now in the hardships we must endure as we await glory. Now, think of the words of the great hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Horatio Spafford could only pen this hymn after enormous suffering. He lost his one and only son to scarlet fever, and then 2 years later, his wife Anna and his three daughters went on a ship to Europe, but that ship sank, and rather quickly. Anna survived, and she sent a horrifyingly short telegram. Saved alone. All of their children were dead. And yet the lyrics of that hymn portray a man who is beset by grief, who in the midst of that time could say, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Whatever my lot. The only way this man could do this is simply by looking back at what Christ had accomplished on the cross and then looking to what he promised to do that great and glorious future day when he would come to make all things right and wipe away every tear. The first mark of genuine worship, again, is petition. Petition for his will to be done. The second, to be able to praise God for the evil days. Now we come now to the third mark, which is confession. Verse 16. I want you to notice really quickly, verse 16 forms a bookend with verse 2. The thing that links them is Habakkuk's fear. They form a bookend, though, to highlight everything in between, which is what we just went through in 3 through 15. Now, the reason for that is this, that chunk, 3 through 15, is all what informs how he can praise God for the evil days. Yet, don't neglect to see that he does something so wonderfully human here. He shows fear. He's afraid. It says, "I heard and my inner parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble." Why? Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people, that is the Babylonians, to arise who will attack us. Now, there's an aspect of this that I believe the vision of God himself is actually what frightened the prophet. And the reason I say this is because he recognizes that God is the one who is sending the Babylonians. You don't get the Babylonians without the God who is sending the Babylonians. And yet the reason for his fear, according to the text, is that these men are going to come in and wreak incredible havoc on his land. God is sending them to judge Israel, and yet that judgment is going to be brutal and twisted in every way imaginable. Now, I get annoyed in one sense with people who downplay the severity of judgment simply because they treat it flippantly. They say things like the American church needs to be persecuted because then will she be purified. And they're not wrong in that statement. But they don't simply think of what that means for them, for their children, for their wives, for their coworkers, for their friends. For members of the early church under the reign of Caesar Nero, that meant being dipped in tar, impaled on a pike, and being lit on fire as his dinner party torches. For Habakkuk, it means the people that he's grown up with and known his whole entire life are going to be brutally killed. They're going to be carried off to slavery. They're going to starve to death. And obviously more. If you're caught up with the Bible reading plan, you just got done with Amos. And that is probably the most harrowing point of which I could just simply refer to quickly. He says, the bodies. Oh, the dead bodies. The bodies dead everywhere. This is what awaits our prophet. It is not a thing to be trifled with. It is no wonder his entire body is quaking, that his heart is beating wildly, that his lips are simply trembling, that his teeth are chattering, that he ultimately feels that his bones are rotting from the inside out. He understood full well that judgment is an ugly, ugly, ugly thing. Even if you don't suffer judgment yourself, you get front row tickets to see it all unfold before you. Habakkuk sees his own countrymen as the walking dead. That's what he sees them as. He knows that they're going to ignore every single word that he's saying. They're going to carry out their business like God's judgment is not coming. And so they're going to inevitably die. The prophet knows this day is fixed. And so he shakes in dread. There are some times in life, I believe, that there are things so beyond our ability to comprehend and understand and even cope with that the only thing left to do is just plainly admit your dread. This is that situation for this man. It shows us that God is not shocked when you confess our fears. He's not surprised by what you and I fear. But I would regret telling you that sometimes, in fact, most of the time, the fears that you and I have are not going to go away this side of heaven. What I mean by that is not that you indulge your fears, not that you entertain them and revel in them, not in the least bit. What I mean by that is that you and I live in an unsafe world. The world is rated R, to put it colloquially. We face the reality of sin, death, and Satan at every single turn. You and I face it each and every day, whether or not we realize that. Having your fears absolved does not mean that the thing that caused fear itself goes away. Habakkuk still faced judgment. Babylon was coming. It was fixed. That's not going away. That great and terrible day of God's wrath was coming, and he didn't know when, but he did know that it was soon. Now, likewise, you and I know that there is a day coming where the restraint of the Holy Spirit is going to be lifted and wickedness will pour out like never before, and that in those days God will judge the wicked, that he will send them away to everlasting condemnation. As a result of all of that, there is going to be fierce persecution on the church. There's going to be fierce hatred and opposition on those who love Christ because they are not the recipients of his wrath. Now, I raised this issue before, and I'm going to raise it again because I genuinely believe the American church is in for a hard road. I cannot tell you if persecution will happen in your lifetime, but I think you and I would have to be naive if we thought it never could. I believe what's even being revealed now through the woke movement, through everything else that you've seen, is simply that the lowest common denominator, cultural Christianity, cannot stand in the last days. Not that it will not stand, but it cannot stand. It is designed to fail. There are going to be many who turn away on that day simply because of their love of the world being revealed for what it truly is. My fear, and this is if I'm brutally honest, is that some of you would not stand on that day. We need to recognize that God has decreed our suffering, and he has decreed it. The question is not if we will suffer. The question is if we will suffer well. You may not suffer in that day. You may not live to see it. Obviously, there will be much fear on that day. But there is cause and concern for fear even on this day, beloved. And yet it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. It is the fear of the Lord that alleviates a fear of man. And that's part of the shift that I believe Habakkuk actually did here. He started with the fear of man. He was terrified of what the Babylonians were going to do. And who wouldn't be? And yet, ultimately, he confesses and he ends with the fear of the Lord. That's the third mark of genuine worship. It's a confession, a fear of the Lord, but a confession that produces our fourth mark, which is adoration. It's verses 17 through 19. Notice just, how beautiful this confession of faith is from this. He writes, "Even if the fig tree does not blossom, and there is no fruit on the vines, if the yield of the olive fails, and the fields produce no food, even if the flock disappears from the fold, and there are no cattle in the stalls, yet I will triumph in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, that is, deer's feet, and makes me walk on my high places. Now, again, this is an incredibly beautiful confession of faith and trust in the one true God. And it is one that I believe you can only arrive at by seeing God's plans for ultimate redemption. The prophet is keenly aware of the judgment that is to come. And yet he finds joy and delight. Joy and delight, knowing all the stuff that we've just seen. In essence, he says, everything else can go around or go away. The whole world can be taken from me, I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to love and adore Yahweh. Now, put this in modern terms. Though the stock market collapse and never recover, and there is no worth to all of my assets, though the stores of food run out and the waters dry up, though the life that I built decay into nothing, and my family and friends all die, even if I am homeless and destitute and I never see another prosperous day and joy-filled day in my life, I will triumph in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk recognizes that ultimate victory belongs to Yahweh. But more than this, he recognizes salvation itself cannot be taken away. And it's in that that he rejoices, that the God of his salvation has secured him. It's a beautifully pure expression of worship and hope, but it's placed squarely in Yahweh alone. It's not contingent on anything this world has to give. It is a joy that nothing can steal. It is a joy that no man can rob you of. Though the Lord judge all the earth and consume it in his wrath, Yahweh will remember mercy. Yahweh will cause us to rejoice on the day of our salvation. Now, you can only say that if you truly believe the prophet's confession in verse 19. Again, the Lord God, that is Yahweh Adonai, is my strength. He has made my feet like the hinds and makes me walk on my high places. He invokes the personal name of God here, Yahweh. He's calling God by the name that he revealed to Abraham, the one he covenanted with, the one he promised to make into a great nation and bless all nations of the earth through. That is his God, not some distant deity who stands aloof, but the God of the covenant, the one true God of all the earth. And then he says that God is Adonai, that is, that he is Lord or Master, and it's a title. You might better translate it as the Sovereign One. Yahweh, the Sovereign. Now, what might be missed in a casual reading of this last verse is that he quotes from Psalm 18. Now, David wrote this psalm when God delivered him from the hand of Saul. He speaks of being caught in the throes of death. He has enemies on every side pressing in, and yet he calls to Yahweh. And in this distress, God comes in a fiery anger, and he comes in much the same way that we see in Habakkuk 3. The earth shakes, the mountains tremble, smoke rises from his nostrils, fire surrounds him on all fronts, and from the midst of dark clouds, peals of lightning come forth and reveal a radiant and glorified, amazing God who scatters his enemies with a mere word. Again, channels of water appear from the deeps and the foundations of the earth are laid bare. Yahweh rescues him. Yahweh brings light to the darkness. And then, as he says in verse 33, which is the same as our verse in 19, God made his feet like the feet of the deer, meaning that he has made him swift, that he can avoid all harm, and that he sets him on his high places, meaning that he has set him as a refuge in Yahweh himself, away from all harm. Now, the rest of the psalm continues to talk about God being the sure rock and stronghold, this mighty savior to David, who gives David's enemies into his hands so that ultimately he is victorious as king. And that's what our prophet is alluding to here. He is saying that God will keep him safe from all harm. But what's more than this, he's going to give him ultimate victory. And the reason for that is he rescues the afflicted. He takes vengeance on the wicked. God honors his covenant. And yet, just as we've already seen, Habakkuk must wait for that day. He must wait for that day. He must endure days of evil. He must suffer incredible hardship and agony, and all before he is brought to glory. And yet he knows that God is faithful to his covenant promises. And so in essence, he adopts the position of Job himself, who says, in losing everything, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, my simple appeal to all of you In light of all of this, is that in much the same way, the cry of your heart will be, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. We know there is a day coming where God will return and set all things right. There will be a great show of power and might. He will rend the heavens open with peals of lightning and thunder surrounding him. Myriads upon myriads of his holy ones will descend. He will descend upon Mount Zion, and the mountain will even split in two under the sheer weight of his awesome glory. There will be great and terrible signs of judgment on the earth, and in that day the people of God will become martyrs. Their blood will be spilt as the world refuses to repent and believe the God who is coming, who is the true and rightful judge of all the earth. And yet Christ will be victorious. Christ will be victorious. I love this part in Scripture because it is the most anticlimactic battle of all time. The nations rage against God, and then it's done. There's no great fight. There's no great fight. In him, we will have our source of strength and victory, the one who simply stops the battle. Now, whether you and I live to see that day doesn't really matter because, in part, we're going to walk in part of that reality the rest of our lives. And what I mean by that is we are going to suffer before glory comes. You will continue to see this world grow more and more hostile to the Christian faith. You will see continual conflict. You will see wars. You will see political strife. You will see people starve and suffer and die. You will experience betrayal of the deepest and most personal kind, one that you would hate to have on even your worst enemy. You will see dear brothers and sisters depart from the faith. You will see kids go the way of the world and never return to the gospel you raised them with. You will live with the haunting regret of some of your own decisions, where you see the repercussions of that just simply play out year after year after year. And then you will have division simply as a result of trying to be a faithful Christian. You'll see loved ones breathe their last breath and slip into eternity without ever knowing Christ, and you will have a keen awareness of the fact that they are residing in hell forever. You will have a never-ending barrage of consequences just by living in a sinful and broken and fallen world. Yet if you are faithful, you will endure to the end. Much like the prophet Habakkuk, you will be faced with the knowledge of the judgment to come, and you're going to remain in this in-between time, if you will, where you see that first great day and that last great day, and you're going to see the effects of judgment play out before your eyes. You will have to wait for the Lord's rescue. In those days, not if those days come, but in those days, when they come, because they will come, I just simply invite you to remember that with judgment comes salvation. He will keep you from harm, and yet he will do oh so much more. There will be a day when your mourning is turned to joy, and that's an incredibly hard concept for us to really realize now. But on that day, you will praise God for every single moment of your life, every single one. Not one will go by in which you will not give him praise and glory and honor as the true and rightful king. You will see him face to face. He will lift you up in victory. And on that day, you will have no more sorrow. You'll be free from sin and its consequences. You will even rejoice in the most painful moments of your life. And you will do so because you will see God's goodness and kindness and mercy in every waking moment. And yet I would argue that in part, this is a joy you can have this day. It's not just a future-oriented day that you can have. You can have this kind of a joy today. It may be a joy tinged with sadness. It may be a joy tinged with fear at times. But it will nevertheless be a joy because the God of your salvation is your joy. That's what shifts in the mind of our prophet. That's what I'm calling on you to strive after today. Place your hope in the God of your salvation. Nothing else. So that you can say, though you slay me, I will trust you. I will love you. If you can do that, you can say with the Apostle Paul, we are afflicted on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted even, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now you can say that because you're going to know that he who raised the Lord Jesus Christ is also faithful to raise us. And so in the midst of the deepest and darkest days of our lives, we do not lose heart because we know that even though all may be stripped of us in this life, we can look at it as a light and momentary affliction that is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comprehension. You can endure the worst this life has to throw at you and rejoice. You can rejoice in it. And I'm not meaning just while being in it, but for it. Because you know that the God of your salvation is your joy. You know the God of your salvation will rescue you. That even if you must wait, even if you must endure through the hardest days, the evil days, that you will praise God for all the days, knowing that he will keep you from harm and make good on his covenant. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for the truth and the beauty of this text. In many ways, it is a hard word, but it is a good word. It is a word that I pray will lift up spirits, that they would put their trust and hope solely in you and you alone. That if those who are here who are not believers would come to simply just see the beauty of our King, it would not be a mere moment in which they look to escape wrath, but come to see the incredible comfort that you give each and every one of your children. But that this is a hope only promised to your children. I pray that even now you would work by your Spirit to awaken them to the truth. That even now they would go home this day and to think and contemplate the reality that not only awaits them, but all of this earth. That they may flee to you, for you are merciful. And that they would be among the ranks of your people. That we might minister to your body, and they might minister to your body as well. We praise you again for your faithfulness and for your great work in all of history, that though this world is an evil age, that though the prince of the power of the air seeks to do as much destruction and harm as he can, and to sow discord and disunity and fear, that we have no cause for fear if we fear you, that if we revere you, that the fear of man will be alleviated in every single conceivable way. We thank you that you are the one who is our strength and our comfort. We thank you most of all that you are the God of our salvation. Lord, I pray that this people would indeed be able to utter the words of Job, that in those hard days, when they come, that we will say, though you slay us, we will yet trust you. Pray all these things in the magnificent name of your Son. Amen.